Well, what an amazing anthem to set our hearts and minds on the person whom we love and worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do want to say thank you to Tom and to all of you for your kindness. The reality is that for me, at this point in my life, birthdays tend to be more just mile markers of my own mortality. I find them to be a great reminder to pray the prayer that Moses articulated in Psalm 90, Lord, teach us to number our days. I would definitely say that the anniversary that we will celebrate tomorrow is far more important as we think about the gift that God gave to our church in our pastor, Pastor John, and the 56 years that we got to celebrate and cherish with him as our pastor. So grateful to the Lord for this church and for the gifts that he's given to this church. Well, our message this morning, we're going to begin with a story from the world of business and economics. It's an illustration that I think vividly highlights the danger of short-sightedness and the long-term regret that is inherent with missed opportunity. It was 50 years ago this year, on April 1st, 1976, that a man named Ronald Wayne co-founded a company with two other business partners. He was a minority shareholder in the business. He was given 10% stake, but he believed in the potential for this business, so much so that he was the one that actually typed up the documents for forming the company. But a short time later, Wayne got cold feet. He was concerned about the risk that this business was taking on, and he wasn't sure that he had what it takes to get a startup off the ground. And so he wanted to sell his stake in this company. He sold his 10% share to one of his co-founders for $800. Last year, January of 2025, Fortune magazine did an article on Ronald Wayne, and that article pointed out that the sale of that 10% stake in that company for $800 likely represents the biggest missed opportunity in recent history. And that's because the name of Wayne's co-founders were Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, and the name of that company was Apple. According to Fortune, Wayne's 10% stake, which again he sold for $800, today would be worth upwards of $400 billion. I share that illustration not only to agitate those of you who are Android users, but because it illustrates in a powerful way the loss that is accrued by short-sightedness and a missed opportunity. It illustrates the kind of loss that can take place when someone prioritizes short-term concerns over long-term gains. And that, of course, is the same principle that our Lord highlights in this passage, the passage that is next in our series in Mark chapter 8. And our Lord highlights that powerfully in a question that he asks in verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What is $800 compared to $400 billion? And yet that illustration is even inadequate because you cannot put a price tag on eternity. Well, we're going to continue then in our series in Mark chapter 8. So if you haven't turned there yet, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38 is our text for this morning. And in this text, our Lord will use economic terms, terms like gain and loss and profit, to contrast the difference between a temporary, temporal, earthbound mindset and an eternal, spiritual, heavenly perspective. And what we will find is that the cost between that which is temporal and that which is eternal, the cost difference is infinite. As we come to this text in Mark chapter 8, just a little bit of a reminder from where we've been over past weeks as we've made our way through the context. If we were to go all the way back to verse 10, really verses 10 all the way to the end of the chapter, what our Lord has been emphasizing in this section is a distinction between spiritual blindness, the willful hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and also of Herod, the religious and political leaders of the day, and the spiritual clarity and faith that he is calling his disciples to possess. In verses 10 to 12, our Lord confronted the Pharisees. We know from the parallel passage in Matthew 16 that some of the Sadducees were also there. And they responded, in spite of all of the evidence, to the one who was standing before them. They responded to him not by recognizing him for who he is, but by rejecting him in willful unbelief. In verse 15 of Mark chapter 8, our Lord then urges and warns his disciples to avoid the leaven, reference to yeast, the influence of the Pharisees and also the influence of Herod. Again, Matthew 16 also includes the influence of the Sadducees. These religious and political leaders who were responding to Jesus not in belief, but in hard-hearted unbelief. And so he says, against the backdrop of that spiritual blindness, he urges his disciples to embrace him in faith and to move towards full clarity. And so starting in verse 17, he asks them a series of questions, and these questions, penetrating questions, are intended to expose what's going on in their hearts and to draw them to the right conclusion. But you can see in verse 21, he is urging them, are you not yet having full clarity? Do you not yet understand? And in verses 22 to 26, our Lord actually performs a miracle which serves as an illustration of this concept. A miracle in which he heals a blind man intentionally in two stages, so that in the first stage he can show how the disciples are no longer in spiritual blindness, and yet they still suffer from confusion and blurriness. And he wants to bring them to full clarity and to the brightness of understanding truly and precisely who he is. And then starting in verse 27, our Lord continues to ask, who do the people say that I am? As they make their way, he and the disciples, north to Caesarea Philippi. And there he is asking them, who do the people say that I am? And their answer, verse 28, again, expresses this kind of spiritual confusion. The people think you're a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah or maybe Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then verse 29, our Lord asks his disciples the ultimate and most important question. It's a question that he asks them directly, and by extension, he asks every person. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers this question correctly. All the questions have been leading up to this moment, and in that moment, The Lord gives Peter clarity. We know from Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, that Peter's answer was a little bit longer than what's recorded in Matthew 8, 29. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that statement, Peter confesses the truth on which the church is built. Because the church is comprised of sinners who by God's grace have come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. And he's not just a human deliverer, but he is divine, the Son of the living God, God in human flesh. And so Peter articulates what every true believer has come to understand and to recognize and to embrace in saving faith, that Jesus is the exclusive Savior and he is the divine Lord. Now, in that context, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus notes the fact that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you. And that is, of course, what happens every time a sinner comes to saving faith. It is God through the Spirit drawing people to the Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealing the truth of who Jesus is, so that sinners who were blind now see. And in verses 31 then to verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, our Lord is going to expand on the implications of what this means. The disciples have come to see him for who he truly is. He is Savior and he is Lord. But what are the implications of this reality with regard to the person of Jesus Christ? Well, with regard to the fact that he is Savior, verses 31 to 33, Jesus is going to explain that as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the Messiah, he has come to accomplish the plan of redemption. This plan of redemption means that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be delivered to death, and that he will rise again the third day. Being the Messiah, being the Savior, Jesus understands that he must accomplish salvation, that he must accomplish redemption. Now, of course, for the disciples, they were quite disappointed when they heard Jesus say that. We know that because Peter even went so far as to rebuke Jesus in verse 32. They've recognized that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And their next thought is, Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Because to be the Christ is to be the King. And to be the Son of the living God is to be the divine King. When are you going to set up your kingdom, Lord? And Jesus makes it clear to them that before the kingdom comes the cross, and that he must suffer and accomplish redemption if he is to redeem for himself a kingdom, a people for his own possession. And so as he explains that reality to them, you can sense even in the text that their hearts sink. And then in our passage, verses 34 to 38, our Lord begins to express and explain the implications of what it means that he is Lord. Right? To be the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to be both Savior and Lord. And the implications of the fact that he is Savior is that he has come to die. But the implications of the fact that he is Lord is that all who would be his, those whom he's come to redeem, those who would be citizens in his kingdom, those who would follow after him, that they must submit to his lordship. Because when sinners are redeemed, they embrace all of who Christ is, And that's not because they've come to some great conclusion on their own, but because when the Spirit regenerates the heart, He expresses and explains and shows them who Christ is so that they see our Lord for all of who He is and they embrace Him as Savior and Lord, because He is both Savior and Lord. But what are the implications of His Lordship? He begins to articulate those in this passage. So look at what Mark says as he records the words of Christ in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Familiar verses, sobering words. As he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if anyone wishes to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What our Lord is establishing in these words is really a statement of value, a statement of cost. In fact, he's providing a spiritual cost comparison. As our Lord often does many times throughout his ministry, he reduces and summarizes all of mankind into two groups. And really, for those who hear these words of Christ from Mark chapter 8, everyone who hears these words falls into one of these two categories. There are those who recognize Christ as Savior and Lord and respond in saving faith. And there are those who, for whatever reason, reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They respond in unbelief, choosing their own selfish desires above the salvation that he offers. Everyone here this morning is in one of those two categories. And our Lord, as he explains this, the implications of his lordship to his disciples, he's going to provide, as I said, a cost comparison, because both of those categories come with a cost. There is a cost to following Christ, but there is also a cost to rejecting Christ. And our Lord in this passage will contrast those two costs, because one cost is temporal and the other cost is eternal. The first cost, the cost associated with those who recognize Christ and respond to him in saving faith, is found there in verses 34 and 35. And if you're taking notes this morning, we're simply going to organize our thoughts around these two categories, these two costs, these contrasts that our Lord establishes as he expresses and explains, articulates to his disciples and to the gathered crowd there north of Galilee in the region of Iturea, as he explains to them the costs of discipleship, yes, of following him, but then contrasts that with the costs of rejecting and denying him. So that first category, that first cost there in verses 34 and 35, our Lord says to those who are gathered there, including the 12, but also including others, "If anyone wishes to come after me, here is what is required." And he begins to articulate the kind of sacrifice that must be made to follow Christ. Now, it's no coincidence that this articulation of this sacrifice here in verse 34, it comes right after our Lord's expression of his own sacrifice in verse 31. He's just told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And now he tells them that you also will suffer many things. The Son of Man will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You also will be rejected by the religious and political leaders. The Son of Man must be killed. You also must lose your life and take up your cross if you would be a follower of mine. Now, there's obviously an infinite difference between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of his followers. The sacrifice of Christ accomplished once for all the redemption that he came to accomplish. The cross, as we mentioned last week, was not plan B. It was not peripheral. It was the centerpiece of the plan of salvation. And our Lord set his face to Jerusalem and went to the cross to accomplish that for which he came. His death alone paid the price for sin. His death alone is meritorious. His sacrifice alone accomplished what was necessary so that those who put their faith in him can be forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. His death and resurrection is the only grounds for our justification. And yet, verse 34, as those who are following Christ, those who have trusted him and love him and embrace him and depend entirely on him, those who have embraced him in saving faith, we also are called to count the cost. I love how Pastor John often expressed it, that salvation is a free gift, and yet the call of the gospel costs you everything. And our Lord begins to articulate and to describe the cost of following him. And it's as if he's saying here, as he says in other places, consider the cost, count the cost. And what does that cost consist of? Well, he expresses at least three aspects of it. Number one, that you must deny yourself. That's what you must forsake. You must forsake self-interest. You must put your own selfish ambitions to death. Mortify yourself. Sacrifice yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, as Paul even talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it was a month ago or so when we were looking at verses 8 through 10 that we talked about, and also verse 15, we talked about the fact that you have this against the backdrop in context of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those followers of Herod known as the Herodians. Those were the influences that Jesus warned his disciples to avoid. And we noted the fact that the Pharisees were primarily motivated out of self-righteousness, and the Sadducees were primarily motivated out of political self-interest. They were always trying to worm in their way to keep good relations with the Romans so they could maintain their aristocratic, wealthy positions in Jerusalem. And the Herodians were motivated by worldly self-indulgence, even as Herod was. We saw that back in Mark chapter 6. And so when our Lord says, deny yourself, at the very least, he is saying that against the backdrop of those who would look to self-righteousness or to self-interest or to self-indulgence as somehow being more attractive than following Jesus. If you are to follow Jesus, if you are to come after him, you must put to death self-righteousness because you contribute nothing to your salvation. Your sacrifice in following him is not meritorious. It is merely an act of devotion and worship and praise out of a heart that's been transformed and now responds with allegiance and affection, with love and with loyalty, where before there was only blindness and unbelief. And if you are to follow after Christ, you must put to death self-interest. because you embrace and submit to his will, his desires, his word. He is your king, your master, your Lord. His interests matter, yours do not. And if you are to follow after Christ, you must put to death self-indulgence. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, this world is passing away, and also its lust, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life and the temporal passing pleasures of sin, they have no place for the follower of Jesus. And I understand that we are progressively being sanctified as we are transformed and conformed more and more into the image of our Savior, and he is overly gracious with us. But the call of discipleship, the call of following him, is to say, I'm going to deny myself, to put to death self-righteousness, to put to death self-interest, to put to death self-indulgence, to forsake myself. So our Lord begins by identifying what we must forsake, and then he talks about what we must be willing to face, what we must forsake, and then what we must be willing to face. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, does that mean that we are to literally get wooden crosses and walk around with them everywhere we go? No. I had a seminary student once. I gave an assignment that he enjoyed doing. I know that's a surprise. Sometimes students enjoy doing assignments, but he liked this particular assignment so much that he wanted to make it an assignment that he and his family did together. They were homeschooling their kids, and so they made it like a homeschool project. And while everyone else in the class turned in the assignment electronically on their, you know, computers because they typed it up, he and his family cut out a large cardboard cross, and they hand wrote the assignment on the cross. And he came to class that day literally bearing his cross. And he brought it to me, and he offered it to me. And I looked at it and I thought, this is really cool. This is really creative. I love this. Please take this back home with you. He came bearing his cross and he went back home, still bearing his cross. Obviously, from our perspective, we look at the cross with a great deal of joy because we know that it is a symbol of our redemption. It's become sentimentalized. It's an ornamental decoration. It's the object of jewelry. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the first century, when Jesus said this, there was nothing sentimental or ornamental about a cross. A cross was a form of torture and an instrument of execution. If we were to use contemporary language, we might think of Jesus saying, deny yourself and take up your electric chair. Take up your hangman's noose. Take up your firing squad and follow me. Well, what does this mean? It means that the follower of Christ must be ready to endure suffering and persecution and rejection and ridicule and maybe even death for the sake of following Jesus Christ. It's important to note here that the Bible never commands Christians to pursue suffering for suffering's sake. That's an idea that sometimes exists in like monastic systems where they think that the goal of the Christian life is to suffer. That's not true. The goal of the Christian life, by God's grace, is to be found faithful. The New Testament calls us to faithfulness. Right? It's well done, my good and faithful servant. But the reality is, and the New Testament does promise this, that more often than not, in fact, most of the time, the byproduct of faithfulness to Christ is suffering for Christ. And so those who would count the cost of following Christ must deny themselves, they must forsake self. And they must be ready to face persecution. And then Jesus thirdly says, they must be willing to follow me. What we must forsake is ourselves. What we must be willing to face is persecution. And what we must follow is Christ and his word. He is king. He is Lord. He is master. That's what it meant to be Christ and to be the Son of the living God. And so everything we do must be an act of devotion and worship as we seek to follow what he has instructed us to do. Again, our obedience does not save us. Christ did it all at the cross. But as those who have been regenerated and given new life in Christ, we've been given eyes to see and hearts that are full of love for the Lord. It is our joy and our delight to do what he has called us to do. This is not a call to drudgery. This is a call to joyful obedience. And then in the next verse, our Lord makes it clear that those who reject him, and by rejecting him are trying to avoid persecution, they're trying to save their lives, they actually lose their lives. But it's those, end of verse 35, who lose their lives for his sake and for the gospel. Meaning we give all of who we are to all of who he is. Those are the ones who find true life. Some of you would be familiar, I'm sure, with the lyrics of a well-known song. It became famous during the Billy Graham era. The words themselves sound a little bit like maybe they were written by somebody who was being self-promoting. Nothing could be further from the truth. The lyrics are, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then the next verse, "Though none go with me or none join me, still I will follow." And the next verse, "The cross is before me, the world behind me, there is no turning back." And the reason I say that that hymn is not a hymn about, you know, the sinner deciding and sort of in an Arminian sense coming to this conclusion, that's not what the hymn represents. Represents the very opposite. And if you understand the history of that hymn, you'll understand why. In the mid-19th century, there was a significant revival in Wales, and a number of Welsh missionaries were sent out to various parts of the world. And one particular missionary made his way to northeast India, to the region, a territory known as Assam. And it was there in that region that he came to a village and he preached the gospel. The village was predominantly, actually entirely Hindu, and they were militant Hindus. And yet, through the preaching of the gospel, one family, a man, his wife, and two children, came to saving faith. The missionary was called away for a time, and while he was gone, the elders of that village called the man and his family out into the middle of the village and demanded that they recant their faith in Christ. The man refused. He said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, the elders of that village were unhappy with that, and they threatened the man, "If you don't recant and renounce Christ, we're going to kill your children." He was obviously grieved by that, but his faith in Christ was steadfast, and they murdered his children right in front of his eyes. And then they said to him, "If you still will not recant, we're also going to kill your wife." And he said, "Well, though no one goes with me, though none join me, I still will follow Christ." And after they had slain his wife, they gave him one more opportunity to recant. And he said, "The cross is before me. The world is behind me. There is no turning back." And that man went to heaven that day. And amazingly, miraculously, when that missionary returned to that village, he found that the entire village, or almost the entire village, had converted to Christ. Because they were so moved by the faith of that man who lived out the truth of verses 34 and 35 in such a poignant way that his testimony was used by God to prick their conscience and to bring them to saving faith. And when the missionary asked them what happened, they related the story, and that man's dying words became the basis for the lyrics for an Indian hymn that then in the mid-19th century became famous in America because of the Billy Graham Crusades. But what a picture of what Christ is calling his followers to embrace. And yes, there is a cost. Yes, the cost is high. But consider the second category this morning. In verses 36 to 38, we see the cost associated with recognizing Christ and responding in saving faith, but consider the cost of rejecting Christ, of renouncing him, of recoiling from him, of responding not in faith, but in unbelief. Because although the cost of following Christ is high, the cost of rejecting Christ is far, far higher. And that's because, as our Lord makes clear in verses 36 to 38, the cost of rejecting Christ has eternal consequences. The cost of suffering for Christ in this life, what is this? It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. But the cost of rejecting Christ is eternal. What is $800 when you could have $400 billion? What are the passing pleasures of sin if it costs you your eternal soul? In the 16th century, there was a legend that developed in Germany. It was first published in 1587 in German. And then in 1592, a man named Christopher Marlowe rewrote the story in English. He brought the legend from German into English and published a theatrical work in 1592. The name of that work was The Tragic History of the Life and Death of a Man Named Dr. Faustus. The Tragic History of the Life and Death of Dr. Faustus. It's a fairly simple story. It's about a scholar, an academic named Faustus, who was somewhat acclaimed, successful in his career, but he grew frustrated with his life. He grew frustrated with his lack of knowledge and his lack of experiences, lack of fulfillment. And according to the legend, and again, this is legendary, this is fictional, there's all sorts of theological errors in this. He made a deal with the devil. And he arranged with the devil to be given 24 years in which he would have unlimited knowledge and unlimited power. He could do anything he wanted. But after that 24 years was up, he sold his soul to the devil. Now again, that's not theologically accurate, but it does make the point. Because at the end of that work, what you have happen is along the way, despite his unlimited power and unlimited knowledge, he can't find the happiness he's looking for. And when it comes to the very end of his 24 years, he pleads with the devil for more time. But when midnight strikes, after the 24th year was up, he was dragged into eternal hell. And the point of that entire story is simple. What fool would exchange all of eternity for 24 years, for a couple of decades of living it up? And yet our world is filled with those who do exactly that. Sure, they may have a little bit more than 24 years. Let's multiply that by 3 or 4 times. But what is 100 years compared to eternity? What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and forfeits his soul? We do so much in our world to plan for the future. We talk about financial planning, planning for retirement, making sure you're ready, making sure you have enough. 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, invest in the future. But it's so calibrating, isn't it, to think about life from an eternal perspective? Because if I was to ask you, what are you doing in 30 or 40 years? You may have an answer. You may have a great plan. You have a portfolio and it's wonderful. But if I was to ask you, what are you going to be doing in 100 years or 500 years or 1,000 years or 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years from today, what are you going to be doing? And if you think about that from a merely temporal earthly perspective, the answer is, well, Nate, I'm going to be dead. But if you think of that from an eternal, heavenly, biblical, realistic perspective, you will not be dead. You will be very much alive. And the question that Jesus is asking in verses 36 and verse 37, the question that he's asking, the answer, how you answer that question, and really it all goes back to the ultimate question in verse 29, who do you say that I am? How you answer that question, what you do with Jesus, makes the difference between where you will be 1,000,000 years from today. You will be in a resurrection body, either a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death. 1,000,000 years from today, you will be very much alive, and what you do with Christ makes all the difference. And so you gain the whole world in this life. It is appointed for men once to die, and then comes judgment. And so you see that the cost difference between following Christ and rejecting Christ is infinite and eternal. And our Lord drives this point home in verse 38. Here he speaks of the moment of his return when he returns in judgment. We see the judgment seat of Christ even at his return in Matthew chapter 7. But the point is this, that one day you will stand before God to give an account. That's a truth that's taught all throughout the New Testament. And what Jesus says here is, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, by ashamed there, he means whoever refuses me, rejects me, who responds in unbelief, who counts the cost, considers the cost of following Christ, and says that's too high a price. Whoever refuses him, whoever rejects him, when he comes in judgment, when the Son of Man comes to set up his kingdom in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, if you reject him, he will reject you. If you refuse him, he will refuse you. If you're ashamed of him, meaning that you respond in unbelief, he will be ashamed of you. The title of our message this morning is Consider the Cost. And what Jesus is doing in this section is he is urging his hearers, his disciples, all of us to consider two costs and to contrast them. There is the cost of following him, a cost that in this life may be difficult, but in the life to come is rewarded by him as we enter into his presence, and all because he accomplished it for us. We did nothing to merit it. He did everything. And if we are with him and we submit to him as our Lord and depend on him as our Savior, he promises forgiveness, divine pardon, justification, righteousness, glorification, and the hope of eternal life, because we will be raised just as he was raised. And by comparison to eternity, the cost of following Christ is but a drop in the bucket. But for those who would refuse, for those who would reject, and they might reject because they choose personal comfort. Maybe it is motivated out of some sort of self-righteous religion like the Pharisees, or political self-interest like the Sadducees, or worldly self-indulgence like the Herodians. Whatever the reason, whatever the motivation, those who reject him will be rejected by him. And though they may enjoy momentary, temporal, earthly gain, they will spend eternity apart from Christ. And that is the real loss. The value of your soul is one weighty thing to consider. But the value of knowing Christ is an even greater thing to consider. And so the eternal loss of missing out on the opportunity to be with him in glory forever, why would you trade that for anything else? As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he could never lose. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the clarity of your word, for the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who died in our place and paid the full price, and who invites us to follow him, to come after him in saving faith. We know that following Christ is costly in this life, but it is but a drop in the bucket compared to the glory that awaits in eternity. And all of that because of what our Savior accomplished when he died on the cross, so that all who believe in him will be forgiven. If we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Father, may the weight of eternity hang heavy on our hearts and cause those of us who know you to rejoice and those who don't to repent. We pray all of this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.